for tonight. Let's open up to Psalm 119. So far in our study, this is our third study in Psalm 119, and we're looking at the sufficiency of the Word of God, and we're looking at it from the eyes of the psalmist who is writing here and is declaring things that are true. And then he's also praying that the Lord would do these things in him because he truly believes them. And so we're kind of looking at him in that light. And so far we've seen that the Word of God brings blessing. In the first section, we see that the Word of God cleanses and keeps us. In the second section, and then also that it removes our reproach and it revives us. We looked at that, those sections last week. We're going to pick up in verse 33 here tonight and look at some more things the Word of God does and how the psalmist declares it to us. So let's pick up in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. In this section, in verses 33 to 40, the main theme here is the psalmist is saying, give me discernment. Give me discernment. We see here the Word of God is able to give us discernment. We see here in verse 33, he starts out with, teach me, Lord. Teach me the way of your statutes. And as you teach me, in verse 34, he says there, then give me understanding. And the idea here is dividing between things or discerning things. You know, discernment is lacking often in the church these days, the ability to discern. We see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that Paul, as he's writing, or the writer of Hebrews, you know, he talks about the fact that the church that he's writing to is still drinking milk when they ought to be eating meat. In other words, they're drinking the lightness of the Word of God, and they're having the surface things of the Word of God, but they haven't dug into the real meal yet. And he says there that everyone who participates only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. And he also tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, he says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so we see here that solid food belongs to the mature, those who by reason of use. You know, there's not a specific, in the Bible, a gift of discernment. We often say, oh, that person has a gift of discernment. It's not necessarily just a spiritual gift the Holy Spirit imparts. But what we see is that, just like the writer here, the psalmist is saying, he's saying, teach me, and then I'll have discernment. Teach me your statutes, teach me your word, and then I'll be able to discern right from wrong. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is also saying, that discernment comes by those who have eaten deeply in the Word of God, have followed it, have obeyed it, have put it in their heart, as we saw last week, meditating on it, chewing on it, and then they're able to, by exercising those truths, in other words, following them and obeying them, what happens? They begin to discern between good and evil. They begin to have discernment. And so it's by reason of use, and the solid food belongs to those who want to be mature. And certainly the psalmist here is saying the same thing. Lord, teach me. I want to deepen myself. I want to grow in you. And so in verse 33, he says there, teach me and I shall keep it. I'm going to exercise it, just like the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And in verse 34, again, how do we have to follow it? Again, here's that phrase, I've observed it with my whole heart. I'm undivided in my attention to what you're teaching me, and I'm undivided in how I'm sold out to the Word of God, and I'm sold out to the person of Jesus Christ. I'm observing it. I'm following it in full obedience. And this is the pathway that the psalmist is saying, man, Lord, this is the way to come to understanding. This is the way to grow in your ways. And notice verse 35, make me walk in your path. Notice what he says, I delight in it. What does the discernment bring in our lives? It brings a delight in the revealed path the Lord teaches us to observe and follow. Verse 36 there, incline my ear to your testimonies. This prayer is literally, bow my heart. I worship you by observing your testimonies. Notice, rather than covetousness, which is idolatry, the Bible tells us. And so here, as he starts out this section, he's saying, Lord, it's your way. Teach me your ways. And I'm going to keep them. Give me understanding, and I'll keep your law. Indeed, I'm going to observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. How awesome. He just begins to pray there. Lord, make that so in my life. And put me in a place where my ear is inclined, my heart is inclined to your testimonies and not to covetousness. We see in Colossians 3:5 where Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And covetousness is an ungodly desire for more. It's a godless discontent. We see in 1 Timothy 6:6 that Paul writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we see there that we're to learn to be content. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 4 with that famous verse we all say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what's the context there? Paul says, I've been rich and I've been poor and I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can overcome covetousness because God has strengthened me. Because here's the reality. The reality is we are all worshipers 24 hours a day. We're worshiping something or someone all the time. And so covetousness is a desire for more. And here the psalmist is saying, let me bow to you. Let me worship you and not money, not fame, or any other thing that presents itself as a false idol in my life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so only God is going to speak to us related to covetousness, isn't he? Where are we going to discover that covetousness is not good for us? It's only coming from the Word of God. It's not coming from the world. In fact, covetousness is part of the world system, isn't it? Everything is geared to get more and get more and get more. And the whole world is geared to this acquiring, and marketing itself is to create a dissatisfaction in you. You know, you love your car until you realize, oh, there's a new one out, and it's just better, you know. And the commercials and everything else create that desire. And this is why Paul could say to Timothy, hey, having food and clothing, with this let's be content. In other words, the things that Jesus has promised to do for us. In Matthew chapter 6, we see it there that he promises food, shelter, and clothing. With these be content. That he's going to meet our needs, our basic needs. He's going to provide everything that we need. But covetousness is dominating. When covetousness is dominating a person's life rather than the Holy Spirit, we have this discontent, this godless discontent. And God wants to bring in a contentment that comes from what? Well, according to the psalmist here, it's walking in the paths and the commandments of God and delighting in them. And notice what he says there in verse 37, turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. What a great prayer for all of us who are wanting to clean our lives up, as we saw in that second section. We make a covenant, turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's the pathway of the world. There's a walking in it, and then he stops and he stands in it, and before he knows it, he's sitting in it. And here the psalmist is saying, Lord, please turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things, empty things, vain things. Ephesians 4:17 says this, this I say therefore in testifying the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. What's that word futility mean? It means emptiness. So Paul's saying, quit being empty-headed and quit walking around, letting the world move you around where it wants you to go, and rather do what? Fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. This is what the psalmist is saying in this section. He's saying, turn my eyes away from the worthless things, turn my eyes away from the other things, and what's the second half of that verse? Then revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. And so we've got to pay attention to that. There's a danger, isn't there, in watching sin? What's our biggest stumbling block in our society? It's just that numbing television watching that's often just detrimental to this kind of heart. It creates covetousness, but it also creates a blah in our life. It kind of flatlines us on a lot of areas and takes away our passion. Television's one of the few things where your mind can go to zero and have zero stimulation. And in that place of, that's a true picture of futility or empty-headedness, when you get to that place, that's a place where all kinds of untruths and all kinds of fables and all kinds of winds of doctrine can get plugged in and actually change our course of life. And so the psalmist here is saying, Lord, help me. Keep my eyes away from looking at worthless things, and don't let me walk in them or stand in them or sit in them. And you can look up Psalm 101, verses 1 through 8, and David there writes in a very similar way that very prayer and makes some covenants in his life. And so that, if that's an area you're struggling in, finding yourself being tempted, finding yourself stumbling, areas of purity or holiness or even just discontent and sin, some of those covenants are some of the things that God wants to empower in your life. But sometimes it comes to just making a decision. I'm just going to quit letting those things influence me, and I'm going to instead put the Word of God in its place. And that's what the writer here is telling us about. And so I'll set nothing wicked before my eyes. It's not going to cling to me. It's not going to stick to me. And how does he discern what is evil? Verse 34 there. Again, give me understanding. Verse 37, revive me in your way. And then in verse 40, he ends that section by saying, revive me in your righteousness. He wants, what a way to end his prayer. He wants the ways of God to be his ways. And he wants to be established in God's word and ultimately made alive by God's righteousness. And so we see here that discernment is something God wants us to have. You know, he wants us, by reason of exercise or use of the Word of God, to learn how to make decisions and learn what is right and what is wrong. And this is something that God wants to do through the Word of God and also the counsel of the Word of God. You know, in the old days when we would used to do counseling appointments, we would always make them after the Bible study. Especially on Wednesday nights when it was the in-depth Bible study, you know, going word for word even, rather than verse by verse. You know, it took Brian, you know, 3 years to go through the book of Romans teaching it that way. And it was interesting because we'd have appointments, hey, I'll meet you right after service. And we used to make the couples come to the teaching. And so many times we would go to meet afterwards and they'd say, oh, the Lord already counseled me in the teaching tonight. And that's what the Bible will do. That's what God will do through the Holy Spirit. And it's an amazing thing. And here he's saying, Lord, do this in me. Give me understanding. Revive me. Revive me in your righteousness. And I'll be made alive by that. Let's look at the next section starting in verse 41. And the key to this section is just walking in liberty. Look at verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And so here the writer is saying, I'm going to walk at liberty. The Word of God brings liberty into our life. What's the word liberty? The word liberty is freedom. And look how he does it. Notice in verse 1, let your mercies come to me. The word mercies here is that word loving kindness. Let your loving kindness come to me. God's gracious acts towards men. This is a similar word to the New Testament word grace. And we know grace is the unmerited favor of God. In other words, there's nothing I can do to earn it. And here the psalmist here is crying out in his prayer, Lord, let your mercies come to me. The Bible tells us that God's mercies are brand new every morning, that we never are able to draw away any of his supply that lessens any of the remaining supply. It's infinite. And every morning there's brand new mercies available to us. And that's why the morning time is such a great time to meet with the Lord. Because it's just like, oh man, I get to, no matter what happened yesterday, no matter what I went through, no matter what I experienced, this morning God is wanting to bring a new dimension of his loving kindness and his mercies to us. And what a way to start your day. Lord, let your mercies come to me. And we can make that our prayer. And notice your salvation according to your word. What does the grace of God bring in our life? The grace of God flows from salvation. And to salvation, the grace of God brings us to a place where we come to know him, where we're given to him. He's praying there, let your salvation come, Lord, through your mercy, through your grace, your loving kindness, and let it be given according to the promises found in your word. And again, this is where his anchor is. And he's like, Lord, you promised that you would bring salvation. You promised that you would bring mercy. And so we can pray according to God's will. The Bible says when we pray according to God's will, what happens? He hears us and he gives us the very request we ask. And so sometimes we pray and it's like, don't know if God wants to do this or not. But there are things that God has written in his word where it's like, pray that. Pray that. Does God want to give you mercies? Does he want to give you salvation? You see what I'm saying? And so we can come with boldness in those prayers because we're confident. Why? Because God's already spoken them. And here the writer, the psalmist is saying, give those things to me. And notice it's important to note that he asks not that his own desires are met, not that his terms are accepted, but that those graces that God has already promised to give the heirs of salvation be granted to him. In other words, he's asking for nothing other than that which God has already made clear that he's willing to do for his people. When you find those promises in the word, then mark those things and make them your prayer. Because those are the very things that God's already said, I will do this for you. Now, when we're looking through the scriptures, there's some promises that are if then, right? If you do this, then I will do this. And then there's some promises that are just, this is who I am, and this is what I'll do, and so just stand back and let me do it. And we need to find those and to pursue those. And again, the importance of knowing the scriptures guides the prayer. So he knows that God's mercies are written about, and so he's able to pray for them. He knows God's salvation is written about, and he's able to pray for it. And so knowing the scriptures is important. Why? Because we may not ask for enough, or we may not know what to ask for, or we may not know that we can ask God for these things. This is why it's important to know the Lord and know what the Bible says. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. If you turn in your Bibles over there, it's not going to be on the screen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Again, this is Paul's prayer. He has two prayers here in Ephesians. The first one's in chapter 1. And the second one's in chapter 3, but let's look at the one in chapter 3 here, starting in verse 14. Here Paul is writing to them, and he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For what reason? Everything he said before this. "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would, notice, grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Isn't that an amazing prayer? And again, I can pray that prayer for myself, and I can pray that prayer for my family, and I can pray that prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ. But what does he want us to understand? First, he says, I want you to comprehend, and I want you to know. And so, how do we comprehend, and how do we know? Well, it's understanding the first three chapters of Ephesians, where he writes out, here's everything God has done for you. And that's the secret of Paul's epistles. Every one of Paul's letters that he's written, the first half typically is, here's everything Jesus has done for you. And the last half, or the last part, is now, in light of all of that, here's what you do. And so this is where he's at, and he's going, listen, after everything I've shared with you, I'm excited, and it's causing me to worship the Lord, and it's causing me to pray for you, and to pray for you that you be strengthened with might in his spirit, and that you would know and understand. And so here the psalmist here is saying, Lord, you've already promised this. You've already said this. So when you're looking at your life, and you're looking at the things of your life and coming to salvation, you know, if Satan can't keep you from coming to Christ, what's the second best thing he can do in your life? Keeping you from knowing who you are in Christ. Keeping you from knowing that your sins are forgiven. Keeping you from knowing that there's an open door of a throne of grace waiting for you. Keep you from knowing that there's an abundance of understanding and ability to discern what the Lord has for you. That there's a love of the Word of God that will build in you a deeper life. These are things that he doesn't want you to know and understand. And as a result, he can keep you in a place, as we saw in Hebrews, as a baby, where you're just drinking milk. Oh, God, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's the only verse I know. But I'm sipping on that milk all my life. And what happens to a life that's like that? It's up and down with every trial, every situation, every struggle. You know, it's like, man, I feel good today. God loves me. Oh, I feel horrible today. I think God hates me. I feel good today. God loves me. And this is many of our counseling appointments. Many of our situations are just this up and down emotional response to God. When I've got my boxes checked and I'm doing right, wow, God's for me. When I didn't read my Bible, I haven't prayed, God hates me. And this is where we can be. And Satan's like, I love it. Why? Because it brings condemnation. And condemnation always separates us from God. It pushes us away from God. It always causes us to run away from his provision. And the Lord wants the opposite, doesn't he? He wants conviction, and that always draws us to the Lord and draws us to find help. Look back at Psalm 119 there. Notice verse 42, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. The psalmist is stating that he'll be able to respond to those who vilify him or those that accuse him or reproach him. But he's going to answer them according to the scriptures. In every area of life, the believer should be able to justify his words and conduct by scripture. How do we respond to those types of things? Romans chapter 12, verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We see there in Romans as well, he says to, or Jesus says in the Gospels, love your enemies. You know, we would have never known that. We would have never understood that had he not told us that. And here Paul's saying the same thing. Guys, do good to those who persecute you. Bless them. Pray for them. Allow this nature of Jesus to come out of you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It says, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. And so we see there that there's a lifestyle, there's a response to the things of the world, whether I'm considered, I'm innocent, yet I'm being accused of something. And who do we fall back on in that model in 1 Peter chapter 2? He says, don't think it's strange. Why? Because Jesus experienced the same thing. Jesus, who never did do anything wrong, he suffered for us. And he was accused wrongfully for us, and yet he took it without complaining. It says when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, when he was persecuted, he didn't threaten. But what did he do? He commended himself to him who judges righteously. We see that on the cross, don't we? When Jesus went on the cross, what did he do? Father, get them. Had he said that, they would have all been gotten. The Bible says there was legions of angels. I can't remember if it was 12,000. I think it was 12,000. But, maybe 100,000 angels standing by to get him off the cross, if he would have said the word. But there on the cross, what did he do? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then what did he say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. And at that moment, he gave all judgment to the Father who could judge righteously, you see. We would not know that unless the Word of God told us that and showed us that we can't see into each other's hearts. And I can misjudge situations by trying to guess your motive of why you're doing what you're doing. And this is where we get into trouble. When I wrong you, I'm gentle on myself because I know what my intention was, you see. But when you wrong me, I try to figure out why you did what you did, and that's where all my hurt and anger comes from, rather than simply judging the situation. This is how we are. And as a result of that, we can get into all kinds of trouble. But here he's saying, Lord, let me have an answer for him who reproaches me. And notice the next verse there, verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. This verse is speaking about the need to stand up for truth when necessary. The psalmist wants to be able to respond as he should in such times. He wants to be a witness for the truth. And he dreads the possibility of failing to speak when he should, as if the word of truth had been completely removed from his mouth. It is the need to have the courage to speak God's truth. And there's times where we have to confront, but we have to confront lovingly and in the way the Bible specifies. How does the Bible say we're to confront? First and foremost, it says we're to judge ourselves. So when we're dealing with relationships in the church, for instance, and we're dealing with brothers and sisters, the Bible says if your brother offends you, go to him and tell him his fault to him alone. And if your brother repents, then it's between you guys. Nobody else needs to know about it. And he says if he repents, it says you've won your brother. But then it says if he doesn't hear you, then you're to go take one other person with you, an elder of the church or a leader or somebody that's respected, and to come to him again and say, hey, I'm bringing as a witness my brother here who is going to also speak the word of God to you. It says if your brother hears you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, it says then begin to take it to the whole church and let the whole church now confront that brother. So that's pretty amazing. But in Galatians 6:1, it says, when you see a brother caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because we're all capable of sinning in the exact same way. Okay? And so when I confront somebody, or somebody comes to confront me, I want to know, hey, this person's already moved, you know, laid his life before the Lord, and has removed his telephone pole out of his eye so he can get the toothpick out of mine. That's what Jesus said, right? First go and take the log out, and then you can see the speck in your brother's eye. What happens? Romans chapter 2 tells us, the reason I can see sin in your life, to the degree I can see it, is it's in me. So if I see you a certain way, if I say, boy, that person's bitter, what am I really revealing? I'm bitter, you see. Oh, that person is a gossip. What am I really revealing? I'm a gossip. You see, when I see my own sin on you, it just looks a lot worse to me. But there it is. And this is what Jesus is saying. And I'm walking around with this giant telephone pole out of my eye going, man, let me get that for you, you know, and you're getting knocked over. It may be true, right? But it's not in love. Because the motive for all of these things have to be that there's a time to speak, and the most loving thing to do is to speak into this situation. There's also a time to be quiet, and the most loving thing to do is to be quiet. And if you speak in a time that the Lord's telling you to be quiet, that's sin. When you're staying quiet in a time that God's telling you to speak, that's sin, you see. The situation dictates it, but here he's saying, please don't take the word of truth out of my mouth. I don't want to fail when speaking when I should. And again, what's he doing? He's praying and he's saying, Lord, give me the courage to speak your truth in every situation. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, as he writes to Timothy as a pastor, he says, Timothy, listen, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Look at those words there. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince people, rebuke people, exhort people. How? With the word of God. Notice, with longsuffering and teaching. In other words, it's going to take some people a long time to get the truth and begin to apply it in their life and to bring change. And it takes patience to walk with people sometimes through that, because we want the change to happen right now. It's like, stop doing that or you're out of here, you know. That's how we want to be. That's how we are. That's our patience. We need the Lord to work through it. How? Teaching them. And it's like, hey, brother, listen, here's the way God says to do this. And so why? Because he goes on to say there that there's going to be a time when people cannot endure sound teaching. And guys, we're in that time right now. He says that men are going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they're going to turn their ears from the truth, and they're going to turn it to fables. This is the environment we live in now. They're going to heap up teachers to themselves. They're going to teach things where I no longer get offended. And we see that in many churches, unfortunately. They can no longer say the blood of Christ. That's bloody. And it's not good for people learning or coming in wanting to find some good news. And they're coming and sanitizing the gospel to the point where it has no more power. And it's so important that we speak the truth. And the psalmist here is saying, Lord, please don't let the truth depart from my mouth. Don't let it go away from me. These are the things that I have to have in front of me at all times. And Paul goes on in 2 Timothy 4, 5. He continues to say, you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Notice, fulfill your ministry. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I want to be faithful to the end. You know, there's one desire we have as Christians, and that is one day that we're going to hear Jesus as we stand before him, and he says, oh, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done the will of the Lord. Now come and enjoy what he's provided for you. And we need that, don't we? But we need the boldness of the Lord. We need the ability of the Holy Spirit to do those things. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, when the disciples were arrested for preaching the gospel, look what they said, and this was their prayer. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Same thing the psalmist is saying. Verse 31 of Acts 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They come out of that situation. They were beaten. They go on to, actually beyond this, they're going to... In verse 34, I believe, that they're whipped and they're beaten and they come out going, rejoicing, going, oh man, isn't it awesome that we're counted worthy to suffer for the Lord? Where do you get that? You get it through the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so they come out going, Lord, please, we want boldness. We don't want to be afraid of the whip. We don't want to be afraid of persecution. We don't want to be afraid of imprisonment. So please grant us boldness. And what did God do? He comes and the house shakes with his presence. They're all filled up. And he answers the very prayer that they're wanting. And they walk out preaching in boldness. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Lord, give me this ability. Give me this ability to speak the truth, to speak the word, that I might be able to walk and please you. And look at verse 45 there. Here's our key verse in this section. And I will walk at liberty. The word of God brings freedom. What God's commandments for a Christian is to enlarge his thinking and his lifestyle, not shrink it and restrict it. He's restrained from evil and free to do good. Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What does Paul say there? The reason that we're in liberty is that we would serve each other through love. That's why God has set us free. There's not a law or a mandate that we got to do this and we got to do that. Yet the very things that we're not mandated to do are the very things we see in operation in the church. Why? Because the motive is no longer law, but it's love. And here the psalmist is saying, man, when I follow God's commands, when I seek his precepts, when I do these things, I'm going to walk at liberty. Why? Because I'm not going to be stumbling in a lifestyle that damages me. And you see so many people walking after the world, and they've got a split heart where one foot's in the world and one foot's in the church, and they're not at home at either one. And they're miserable. They don't have liberty. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's liberty. There's freedom. The freedom of loving the Word of God and the freedom to love God. Notice at the second half of verse 45 there, he says, I walk at liberty. Why? Because I seek your precepts. The means of the liberty the psalmist experiences is God's precepts. God's word sets up boundaries in our lives that will bring contentment and security to our lives. And within the boundaries, we have freedom to love God and love one another. And we see this demonstrated in many ways in our lives. One of the ways we see this demonstrated is in marriage. You know? And we can see even in secular studies in the United States that the happiest people are typically married people. And why? Because those boundaries of marriage covenant create freedom within that relationship. And that's God's intent, and there's joy in it. And notice how he ends this section in verse 48. My hands also I lift up to your commandments, which I love. Lift up my hands. What is it? It's a sign of joy. He finishes out here going, Lord, I'm full of joy, and I lift my hands to your commandments, and I love your commandments, and I meditate in your statutes. I am full of joy at the liberty that you brought into my life. And it's awesome because we see here the Word of God brings that liberty. Loving Jesus brings that liberty, and we're no longer in bondage to our old life and the old man. Let's go on to verse 49 there. This next section here, we see that the Word of God brings hope and comfort. Remember the word to your servant which upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I've kept your precepts. Notice verse 49, Lord, remember the word to your servant. The psalmist, the word the psalmist has come to hope in is a word that God has spoken to him. And this is what we need to understand is the promises in the Bible were not only spoken to the original hearers of those promises, but they're also promised to us. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This is God's intention for us, Romans 15, 4. In 2 Corinthians 1, 20, Paul says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, and to the glory of God through us. So the promises in Christ are yes, and in Christ are amen, or let it be so is what that means, to the glory of God, who? Through us. That's why God is fulfilling the promises, because they bring him glory through each of us. And so again, if I know that, and I understand that in the scriptures, my prayers are going to reflect that, and I'm going to ask God to do that, you see. And there's every reason to ask God to fulfill his promises to his people. How he will do so, or when he will do so, that may be uncertain, but that he will do so is absolutely certain. We don't know his methods or his ways. And this is where we get tripped up, is we want to counsel God how to do and how to answer our prayers oftentimes. And when he doesn't come through in our timetable, we get bummed out. But the reality is that God will fulfill every single thing that he's promised. And the Bible says that nothing God has spoken will ever fall to the ground. And notice, you have caused me to hope. The psalmist says when God has caused him or made him to hope, there should be no question about what God wants us to do, because God's in the business of causing us to hope. And this hope comes through this work of the Word of God. If we're waiting for some new word or some new thing to put our hope in, we're going to be disappointed. It was the Word that caused the psalmist here to hope. Biblical hope. What is it? It's not a hope so. I hope that'll happen, or I hope this, or hope that. In essence, I don't know if it will or not. But biblical hope is confident expectancy to the fulfillment of God's promises. It's certainty of what God has promised. And notice verse 50 there. This is my comfort. This is my comfort. Whatever comfort is, whatever gives ease in the time of trouble or distress. And here the writer is saying, Lord, remember the word to your servant, because this is my comfort. Your word and what you have promised me and what you have spoken to me is what brings comfort into my life. The real comfort that he obtains in time or trouble or affliction comes from God and his word. And this is what, when we go through these situations like we looked at last week, that we went from clinging to the dust to clinging to the Word of God, because the Word of God and the presence of the Spirit oftentimes is the only thing that we have to cling to and the only thing that speaks into our lives. And even when we're trying to comfort people in certain situations, our words can come up short and hollow, but there's one thing that doesn't come up short, and that's the Word of God. And there's those times when you're alone and you have to seek the Word for a word of hope, and you cling to promises that you've never seen before in some of those times. And as a result, there's true comfort that comes through those passages. Look at verse 52, the second half there. "And I have comforted myself." The psalmist knows where to look to find comfort. Where is it? Right there in verse 52. "I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord." And when has he remembered them? In the night. In the nighttime. It's the time of danger. It's also the time of quiet reflection. It's the place to turn as God's law. We see there in verse 55. "I cry out to God in the night watches. I also remember the name of God." What does he say there? "I remember that your name in the night, O Lord," verse 55. What's that word there? The word is Yahweh. I remember the name of God. Yahweh was the name given to the nation of Israel, and he was his personal name. And so here the psalmist is saying, "Lord, I know you personally. I know your personal name, your covenant name. You're the ever existing one. You're the one who was and is and who will be. You're the one who has revealed his covenant name." In Psalm 68:4, it says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." And here the psalmist says, "Lord, I'm going to remember your name, your personal name, the name of your covenant to me in the night watches." Doesn't that bring in those times when you're wide awake and you can't sleep and you're facing a struggle or a trial or a situation, and the only thing that brings you comfort is knowing that God is personal and with you? And this is where the psalmist is. And notice in verse 56 there, he says, "This has become mine." This is a summary statement. This is a confident statement of the psalmist to whom these truths have become absolutely real. And this is when some of these truths will become real to us in the time of trial, in the time of struggle, in the time of very dark and difficult situations. Let's look at one more section here tonight. And in this section, verses 57 to 64, in this section, he says that the Lord is his portion. Notice verse 57, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words, and I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes." And here he's basically saying, Yahweh is my portion. This personal God who is a covenant God, who keeps his word, he's my portion. A portion is something that someone lays claim to. And the psalmist is excited to call Yahweh his own. We have the ability to lay claim to the creator of the universe as our own God. You know, sometimes we think, or we say these things without understanding the depth of these things sometimes. That we have the God who created everything that exists listening to our prayers. This is why Paul in Ephesians 3:21 goes on to say, "And to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, to him be the glory through the church forever. Amen." And we see in Isaiah 57 where God says, "I am God and I dwell in eternity." And he gives this picture of he's this big God. The Bible says his right hand spans the universe. And God gives us these great big pictures and this big universe so that we'll get these big visions of who God is, that he's so big and so capable and so strong. And yet that verse in Isaiah 57 goes on to say, "I dwell in eternity and in him who has a humble and a contrite heart." And this great, big, powerful God dwells in those who are brokenhearted. And it's an amazing thing. And so we have the creator of the universe as our own God. Why should we be overwhelmed at life's problems and not have an answer to them? If God is our God, not only can he call God his portion, but he also called God his Savior, his Lord, his Master, his Shepherd. Verse 57, I have said that I would keep your words. If he is, and he is, then there's no reason for not committing one's life to keeping his words. The psalmist says, in essence, this is a settled commitment. It's by making such a commitment that we'll truly live the lifestyle that God requires of us. And we can make this commitment when God truly has become our portion. You know, in Numbers, I was reading through the Bible this year, and in Numbers, when they start breaking up the inheritance in Israel, and all the tribes get a portion of land, except for the Levites. And I used to read that going, man, the Levites don't get any portion, you know. But God says they're not getting a portion because I'm their portion. My presence in their life and their ability to serve me and their ability to come into my presence, that's their inheritance. And now I look at that and going, man, what a privilege. And here the psalmist is saying the same thing. Lord, you're my portion. I want to come into your presence. I want to come into your covenant. I want to come into your power and your mercy. Notice verse 64. The earth, Lord, is full of your mercy. Yahweh, your loving kindness fills the earth, the psalmist is saying. I see your loving kindness everywhere I look. I see your mercy all over the earth. It's evident to me. Why? Because I know who God is. And now I see him at work everywhere. And Christians who learn to see God's hand of goodness and mercy around them every day and every hour are rarely those who get depressed, they're rarely those who complain, and they're rarely those who fall for some false belief. Why? Because they know God, and they know God is full of mercy, and they see him at work all around them. And what an awesome privilege to have a God like that, who is full of loving kindness, full of mercy, full of compassion. And notice how he ends that section there in verse 64. Lord, teach me. Just teach me. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your covenants. Teach me your commandments. Oh, Lord, I want to know more about this God. And what a great place to end tonight, and just asking God to do that in us, that he would enlarge in us and teach us and grow us. And so we've seen tonight that the Word of God is able to bring discernment. It's able to bring liberty. It's able to bring hope and comfort. And it's able to show us that God is our portion. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just come before you tonight. And Lord, as we continue to work our way through this amazing chapter in the Bible, Lord, we pray that you would just be more and more real to us, Lord. We pray tonight that you would fulfill, Lord, many of these prayers that have been prayed throughout this psalm, Lord, that you would infill us, that you would empower us, that you would enable us. Lord, you would do things above and beyond our thinking and our understanding. But Lord, we pray that we, at the end of the day, would know that you're our portion and that you're our hope, Lord, and it's you that we're seeking after more than anything else. Lord, we don't want your gifts if they're absent of you. We don't want your blessings, Lord, if they don't include you. God, it's you alone that we're seeking after. It's you alone that the psalmist could find his help. And so we look to you. We praise you tonight. We pray you'd meet us in our faith. We just ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you guys.